Back with me to Joshua chapter 3, which, if you have a blue Bible, is on page 217. Let's pray before we begin. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you that you've given it to us, that we can read it together, that we can read it in our language. Thank you for this opportunity that we have to go through the book of Joshua. Thank you that you speak to us through your word and through this book of Joshua, old as it is and relating to events that are very different to our daily lives. Lord, thank you that you speak to us through these stories that we read. They're not just interesting stories, they're not just historical events. This is an account that has been breathed out by your Spirit. And we pray for your Spirit's help this evening as we read it together, as we think about it together. Please, would you help us to understand what we read? Please, would you be at work in our hearts as we read? Please, would you be convicting us of sin? Please, would you be changing our hearts? Make us want to love you more. Make us want to love sin less, we pray. Amen. When you face difficulties, where does your assurance come from? I wonder what you think about that. I once was listening to the radio, and some people have been phoning in to the radio station and saying different things. And the DJ was saying, I've had a lot of people phoning in saying that they're about to do exams. And then he said, don't worry about it, I'm sure you'll all do fine. Okay, he said, don't worry about it, I'm sure you'll all do fine. So he just said to the whole nation, if you like, of students or GCSE people or whatever, he just said, don't worry, I'm sure you'll all do fine. Well, by definition, the way the system is set up is that some people fail and some people pass. So that statement was just completely, completely meaningless. I wonder if you've had anyone say that to you, maybe about exams. Don't worry, I'm sure you'll be fine. Well, there's no basis for them saying that half the time. They're just trying to say something to encourage you. But where does real assurance come from? Is there such a thing as real reassurance? Maybe that's what the Israelites were feeling as they were on the edge of the promised land. And then we read in Joshua 3 about this event, the crossing of the Jordan. The crossing of the Jordan is a major event, and it's an impressive miracle. But first of all, you might be wondering, if you were here last week, or if you've read Joshua 2, what is the big deal about crossing the Jordan? Because if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent out two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab. So they seem to have got from Shittim to Jericho no problem. And then they have some adventures, which we read about last week. And then look down at verse 23 of chapter 2. Then the two men started back from Jericho, from near Jericho. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun. So they don't seem to have had any problems crossing the river. And if you read the rest of the Bible, if you do a search for the word Jordan, you find there are lots and lots and lots of references to people crossing the Jordan and to armies crossing the Jordan. The Midianites crossed the Jordan to attack, and then Gideon's army pursued them across the Jordan. Things like that. So what is the big deal about this? Well, the spies have got across, no problem, but remember there's only two of them, and they're probably some of the sort of youngest, fittest men. But now we're talking about the whole nation trying to cross the Jordan. So that means they've got baggage, they've got toddlers with them, they've got pregnant women with them, they've got animals with them. And if you look at our verses, chapter 4, verse 13, they're armed for battle, so they're carrying swords and things as well. And to top it all off, in chapter 3 and verse 15, we're reminded the Jordan is in flood. So that means they're not just talking about a big river, but there's a floodplain which is also covered in water. If you've driven to Bristol in the winter, you sort of get past Canesham, and if you look out, you can see the river almost always floods over. So you've got not just the Avon River, but you've got the fields either side just covered in water. Something like that, perhaps. So it might be possible for two of the fittest men on a spying mission, but getting the whole nation across was not going to be easy. So it's an impressive miracle, but it's also an unnecessary miracle in some ways. So we've said there's plenty of examples in the Bible and elsewhere of people crossing the Jordan, or even of armies crossing the Jordan. So presumably God could have caused the Israelites to arrive at a different crossing point of the Jordan at a different time of the year. Everything would have gone smoothly. God would have successfully brought his people into the land. But God has chosen to do it in this particular miraculous way. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? Well, there are several reasons that we find in the passage that give us some clues as to why God chose to do this thing in this miraculous way. You see, the people are about to cross over into the promised land, which is actually a land full of hostile people that they are going to have to fight. They're probably nervous. But here, look at chapter 3 and verse 10. And you will see, this is what Joshua said. "This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites." This is how you will know. If you're feeling nervous, this is how you will know that God is with you. God graciously gives them this sign to show them that he is still with them and he will drive out the nations. And the miracle of the crossing of the Jordan actually starts with God announcing exactly what he's going to do in detail. Look at verses 11 to 13 of chapter 3. "See," says Joshua, "the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel." We don't know what they're going to do yet, but they're being chosen. "As soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap." So God announces exactly what's going to happen. And then look a verse down in verse 15. It does happen. "The Jordan is in flood. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing and it piled up," we're told, "a great distance away." So this kind of thing can be explained naturally, this kind of event. There have been instances where there's a place where the Jordan flows through a deep kind of valley and the banks and the past have caved in. So the rivers kind of undermine them slightly and the banks are caved in and the river's been dammed. So this kind of thing has happened. But before we start trying to say that this isn't a miracle, look at the timing of it. Chapter 3, verse 16. "As soon as the priests dip their feet in, the water stops flowing." That kind of timing cannot be explained naturally. And then look at verse 18 of chapter 4. "As soon as the priests come out, no sooner had they set their feet on dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran in flood as before." So we don't know the means that God used, but we do know that this is clearly a supernatural event from the timing, from the prediction, and from the way that it happens. So God opens this passage across the Jordan for his people to cross on dry land, and the Israelites enter the promised land in just the right place to start their conquest. Look at 3 verse 16, opposite Jericho. And we see the power of God in what happens, just like the Red Sea, we're told, down in chapter 4. "The Lord your God did to the Jordan what he did to the Red Sea when he dried it up for us until we crossed over." Just like he dried up the Red Sea to bring his people out of the hands of the Egyptians, now he does a similar thing to bring the people into the promised land. The message here is he is the same God. It doesn't change anything that Moses is gone. It doesn't change anything that the people have rebelled and spent 40 years in the desert as a consequence. God is still the same God, and he is still with his people as they begin this conquest of the land. And there's also a clue about why God chose this particular time of year for the crossing of the Jordan. Look at chapter 4 and verse 19. we see what time of year this happened. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. Well, turn with me briefly back to Exodus in case you can't remember what happened on the 10th day of the first month, which I couldn't. Look at Exodus chapter 12 and verses 1-3. If you've got a blue Bible, it's page 68. This is what we read. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of the year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household." That is the Passover lamb. So the people crossed over the Jordan and they slaughtered the Passover lamb. They couldn't fail to see that significance. God has brought them up across the Jordan into the land exactly 40 or 41 years after bringing them out of Egypt. And that I imagine was probably a heartening thought as they went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho, remembering their parents slaughtering the Passover lamb, putting the blood on the doorposts all those years ago, the time when God brought them out of Egypt. And just in case there is any doubt that it is God at work in this miracle, look at how the water stops flowing. It's linked to the ark. Okay, look at chapter 3, verse 8. The ark goes into the river. Verse 13, the ark is in the river. And by the way, the God is the Lord of the whole earth. The river will stop flowing. Verse 15 of chapter 3, that's what happened when the ark went in. Chapter 3, verse 17, the ark stayed in the middle. Chapter 4, verse 9, the stones are from the place where the ark was. Verse 18 of chapter 4, the ark comes out of the water and the water carries on flowing. The ark is mentioned 16 times in these verses. The author doesn't let us lose sight of the ark here. The ark is central to what's going on. And the ark is the physical representation of God's presence with his people. So we're seeing that God himself is the one who is at work here. God himself is the one who causes the water to stop flowing in order to let his people across. It's a little bit like, it reminded me a little bit, of a lollipop lady. Okay, so the lollipop lady leaves the pavement and walks into the road and stands in the road with her sign. And then the children go across. And then when all the children have gone across, then she takes up her sign and goes back to the pavement. Okay, she stops the traffic until the children are safely across. She's the first one to leave the curb. And she stands in the middle so the children can cross. It's her authority that stops the traffic. It's her visibility that stops the traffic. The children can't do that. It would be dangerous if they tried to do that. You see, it's as if God himself goes into the river and does what no one else can do and stops the flow of the water until everyone's gone across. And then God himself comes out of the water and then the water flows and the Israelites are safely across. And that's what God did in Joshua's day, but it's also a little bit like what Jesus did. You see, Jesus stood in the place where we couldn't stand. By taking the punishment of God for us when he died on the cross, Jesus shields us from the wrath of God. And that is the only way that we can pass over into our promised land, the place where we will live with God forever. You see, the Ark of the Covenant, the lollipop lady, Jesus, a similar idea. And then Joshua says to the people of Israel, chapter 3 and verse 10, "This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you all those people." Now we can be confident today that our God is the same God who dried up the Red Sea, the same God who stopped the Jordan River from flowing. But where's our assurance that God is with us? That was their Joshua's message to them. This is how you know that God is with you in this generation. What about us? Well, listen to Paul in Romans chapter 8. Verse 32. He, that is God, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Listen to that again. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see, the Israelites had a momentarily dried up river as their evidence that God was with them. But we have something far greater. We know that God was willing to send his own son Jesus to suffer and die for us. And as Paul says later on in that verse, if God is for us, who can be against us? So whatever you may face tomorrow, you can know that God is in control. You can know that God is with you if you've trusted in Jesus. You can know that he is able to help you, that he's able to help you stand whatever else may happen. If you've got an exam tomorrow, I'm not saying, don't worry, it's going to be fine. I'm saying God is able to help you. You can know that God is in control. If you fail that exam, God is still in control. God still has a plan for your life. Most of all, he can be confident in your eternal destination. Okay. Now look slightly further back at the whole way that this account happens. So we've looked a bit about the miracle itself. How did the miracle happen? How did the crossing of the Jordan happen? And that's what we've read about. But look at the way the author describes it. So this account reads slightly strangely, I think. The miracle of the crossing of the Jordan could actually be written much more succinctly. If I were to write it, I could probably do it in about a quarter of the verses and still get most of the points of the event in there, I reckon. But the author doesn't do that. He goes over the details several times, and he tells the story quite slowly, giving us little bits. So look at the structure with me. If you look at chapter 3, the first thing we see is kind of the Israelites preparing to cross, and we see God and Joshua announcing what's going to happen, down to about verse 13. This is what's going to happen. This is what's about to happen. Then verse 14, the people break camp. They start to move. This starts to actually happen. And then they go into the Jordan. Verse 15, the priests go into the Jordan and the water is cut off. And the priests, in verse 17, stop in the middle of the Jordan. And then the account kind of stops for a bit. And in verse 1 to 10 of chapter 4, we have these bits all about the 12 men who are going to go and get the 12 stones, and they're going to go and take them and set them up. And we have quite a lot of detail about how that's going to happen and repetition about what's happening. Verse 11, the priests are still stood in the middle of the Jordan, all those verses later. The author's left them there. And then they start to come up out of the Jordan. So all the people have crossed over, about verse 13. And then verse 15, 16, 17, they're thinking about coming up out of the Jordan. Then verse 18, they finally come out of the Jordan. And then verse 19, the author goes back and says, remember about the stones? Then he says that Joshua took the stones and set them up, and then this is what you're to do with the stones. So we've got announcing the crossing, going into the Jordan, the memorial stones, out of the Jordan, and remembering the crossing. Okay, so central to these two chapters, the way the author has recounted this, is the idea of these 12 stones, these 12 memorial stones. That's what he wants us to get. Yes, the power of the miracle. Yes, this is an amazing thing. But the center of that is the stones. The stones, the memorial stones, the idea of remembering, the idea of passing on what's going on. So you have in verse 12 of chapter 3, we've got these 12 men. They've been chosen. We don't know yet what they're going to do. Chapter 4, verse 2, God tells Joshua, get those men to pick up the stones. Chapter 4, verse 5, Joshua tells them what God has said, go and pick up the stones. Verse 8, they go and do it. They pick up the stones. Verse 9, Joshua sets up the stones. Further down in verse 20, Joshua sets up the stones again. Or rather, we're told again that Joshua set up the stones. You might be thinking, okay, we get it. The author could have told us this in a single verse. The goat could go something like this. God told Joshua to get 12 stones from the Jordan and set them up as a memorial. Done. But he doesn't. We're told this again and again and again. Why? Because it's important. Because it's important. Because it's important. See what I did there? So, what are the stones for? Look at chapter 4 and verse 6. They're there to prompt curious children, to serve as a sign for you. In the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? They're there to look a bit strange. They're there to look like something that children would think, what's that about? And ask their parents. And then verse 7, the parents are to tell their children what happened. Recount the story, how God miraculously dried up the Jordan to allow the ark and the people to cross. There's even, further down in verse 21 of chapter 4, a rehearsed conversation that they're given. A family is walking along and the curious children are asking their parents what that strange monument is that's made of 12 stones over there. And the parents tell their children what happened. And Joshua tells the people that God did this. Look at verse 23. The Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you. The Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea, when he dried it up before us until we crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so you might always fear the Lord your God. Verse 24. So they will always fear the Lord their God. That is why remembering is so important. So they'll keep on serving God, or their children will. And so they'll know how powerful he is, that he brought them out of Egypt, that he gave them the land that they're living in. You see, for the majority of God's people in history, faith is based on other people's witness of the evidence of God's miraculous power. The great danger is forgetting. The great danger is forgetting. You see, that's the same for us today. We don't witness miracles every day. But Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. You see, we're commanded to remember and to pass on and to remember the things that have been passed on to us. And how are we to do that? How are we to do that? We don't have those 12 stones. We're not, I don't think, to set up 12 stones and talk about them. We have other things that we're given. Listen to Luke 22. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, talking about the Lord's Supper. Ephesians 5, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. 2 Thessalonians 2, hold on to the teachings we passed on to you. 2 Timothy 3, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 4, preach the word, correct, rebuke, encourage. Hebrews 10, do not give up meeting together. Do not give up meeting together. Be there on a Sunday. Listen to the preaching. Speak to one another. These are the things, and sing, these are the things that we've been commanded to do in order to remind ourselves of the truth about God's power. You see, we don't just have Bible reading and singing and preaching because we like it, or because we think it's a good idea, or because it's what we've always done. We do it because God commands it. And he commands it for our good. He commands it because he knows how easily we might forget otherwise. So we in Emmanuel need to make sure that we're devoting ourselves to the public reading of Scripture, that we're committed to singing spiritual songs with gratitude in our hearts. You see, singing along is not optional for the Christian. It's something that's commanded. That's why we have congregational singing, where we all sing at the same time. We don't just have a band performing at the front. And it's not just singing as well. It's singing with gratitude in our hearts. I don't know about you, but that's a challenge for me sometimes. It's easy to just take the song sheet and look at the words and follow along and sing along. Is there always gratitude in my heart? Is there always gratitude in your heart as you sing these fantastic words that we sing together? And we need to teach our children as well about the truth, just like the Israelites did. Take the opportunities to pass on the truth to our children. We need to take that seriously, because just like the Israelites, our hearts are naturally hard, and we are liable to forget. We need to be reminded of the truth. Incidentally, that means you don't need to come to a sermon and hope to hear something new. I remember when I was a student, I'd quite often have conversations after church, which people might say, oh, how did you find the sermon? Well, I didn't really hear anything new. I'd sort of heard all that before. I think that's fine. I think that's fine. I think that's a good thing. Because we need to be reminded of the truth. And maybe sometimes we get a bit obsessed with learning and trying to innovate and think of new things. But these weren't new things that the Israelites were passing on. This is an old truth that they needed to be reminded of. So you need to be reminded tonight that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that he rose again on the third day, that he's seated with the Father in heaven. You need to hear that today, you need to hear that tomorrow, you need to hear that every day, lest we forget. Okay, so we talked about the miracle itself of crossing the Jordan. We talked about the memorial stones, the idea of remembering, which is central to this passage. And there is another reason that is given for the crossing of the Jordan in this special way. Why did God do this? And that is to exalt Joshua, his chosen leader. So look in chapter 4 and verse 14. That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel. They stood in awe of him all the days of his life, just as they stood in awe of Moses. They stood in awe of Joshua. You might have revered Joshua or something like that. They stood in awe of him. And God actually announced the same thing before, back in verse 7 of chapter 3. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses." You see, God has chosen to use a human leader, Joshua. He could have done things very differently. He could have used angels to sort of announce the way that this was going to happen and what the priests were supposed to do and everything. He could have spoken to several different people. He could have spoken to everybody all at once. But he didn't. He chose to use Joshua. And these chapters and the whole book of Joshua filled with references to Joshua and what Joshua said, what Joshua did as God's chosen leader. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3, right at the start of our passage. Joshua sets out. Joshua and all the Israelites set out. Verse 5, Joshua told the people. Flip forward to chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Joshua, choose 12 men. And then look down at verse 15 of chapter 4 again. The Lord said to Joshua, command the priest to do this. And then verse 17, Joshua commands the priest. There's this idea of the Lord commanding Joshua and Joshua relaying the command. And it reads slightly awkwardly, but the author's trying to get us to see this point. God is speaking to Joshua, and Joshua is his leader, his chosen leader. And Joshua relays that command to the people. And Moses' name, interestingly, also occurs quite a few times. We've read it in verse 7 of chapter 3. Chapter 4, verse 10, verse 12, and verse 14. The link between the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan, between Moses and Joshua, is being made here. And the point there is Moses is gone. But the people will see through this miracle, the crossing of the Jordan, that God is with Joshua just as he was with Moses. God is not leaving them without a leader. And the people were to obey Joshua as God's chosen and validated leader. In verse 14, the people revered him, or the people stood in awe of him, because they saw that he had authority from God. Now, us today, we don't have Joshua, and we are commanded to submit to our leaders in the church, to obey our leaders. Hebrews 13 says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. However, I think that's true. However, I think there's a bigger picture here. You see, God raised up the man, Joshua, the man who obeyed his commands, the man who faithfully led his people into the promised land along the way that God had opened up for them. And many years later, there was another man, there was a greater Joshua, a man we know as Jesus, whose name was actually Joshua or something similar. And he was a man whom God raised up. He was a man who obeyed God's commands. And he was a man, and yet also God, who will lead us, lead his people into the promised land along the way that God has opened up for them. And like so many figures in the Old Testament, Joshua is pointing us in some small way to Christ. John Calvin writes, Jesus is the faithful captain and guide, Joshua, to lead us to the promised land. Just like Joshua leads the people, guides the people along God's way, tells them what God has said. So we follow Jesus, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. We need to stand in awe of Jesus all the days of our life. So remember that your God is the God who parted the Red Sea. Your God is the God who dried up the Jordan. Your God is the God who fed 5,000 people. Your God is the God who raised Lazarus from the dead. Your God is the God who won the victory over sin and over death. Tell your children, tell those around you. Just look down at verse 24 of chapter 4. This is why God did this drying up of the Jordan. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful. There's a foreshadow there of the gospel going out to all the nations. Tell your friends about Jesus Christ who stood in the gap so that those who trust in him can cross over into the promised land. Stand in awe of Jesus all the days of your lives. He is the great leader. And as we're thinking this morning, all other leaders are mere reflections of Jesus, the servant king. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you that you are the same God today who dried up the Red Sea. You're the same God who dried up the Jordan. And you are the God who raised Christ Jesus from the dead. You are the God who won the victory over sin and death. You are the reason that we can have the certain hope of being able to cross over into our promised land, into the land where there'll be no more tears and no more pain, no more crying, and no more death, and no more sorrow. And Father, we pray that you would help us to remember the truths that we've learned about you, the truth about Jesus. Please help us to be faithful in passing it on to our children in Emmanuel. Please help us to be faithful in spreading that news so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that they might also cross over into that land. Amen.